In the second half of this letter, we've already looked at two sections. A couple weeks ago, we looked at chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Last week, we looked at chapter 3, verses 12 to 16. And I was telling you that the way that verses 1 to 11 of chapter 3 read, it's very clear that Paul is speaking to the influence that probably Judaizers were having on the Philippian church. Even though the Philippian church is not a Jewish church, there's not even a synagogue in Philippi, which means they don't have 10 men who want to form a synagogue there. Wherever Paul planted a Gentile church, it didn't take too long before the Judaizers were there trying to either convert it to Judaism or drive it away from being exclusively loyal to Christ. And so in verses 1 to 11, we looked at the influence that the Judaizers were having, and Paul makes it very clear that that's not the direction that they need to go. In fact, what he tells the Philippians is that there was no one who was a more successful Judaizer or more accomplished at Judaism than he was. And he considered it all to be rubbish. The word there is skubala, when it came to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ. What we looked at last week was the difference between maturity and perfectionism. How would you define Christian maturity? Is that something that has motion attached to it or not? Motion in the sense of, in terms of our position in Christ, we're complete. In that sense, actually, we're perfect. Because in Christ Jesus, he has given us his perfect righteousness. In Christ Jesus, he has given us his perfect holiness. In Christ Jesus, we are completely forgiven. But there's also an aspect in which God wants to conform us into the image of his Son. And that he does on a day-to-day basis through things like what? What does God use to conform us to the image of his Son? What's that? hint. Word of God. You said trials. No, I picked up with you. Yeah, definitely trials and tribulations that he takes us through. Prayer, service for him. And we've been talking in the last couple sermons, plus in the last text here, about the impact of the example and influence of godly people. They should all sort of, all of those things should kind of work together to cause us to become more like Christ. But there was obviously somebody or some group within the Philippian church that was saying, hey, you can actually become perfect in and of yourselves in this life and right now. And if you do that, you're actually becoming spiritually better than you would be just than being just in Christ. So Paul makes a distinction between this idea of being perfect, and the interesting thing is that the Greek word there can be mature or perfect. But some people say that we can reach perfection in this life. Others say that maturity is sort of a progressive daily transformation where God makes us more and more conformed into the image of his Son. It doesn't add anything to what Jesus has done. It doesn't make us better before God, but it does honor and please God because obedience is one of the great demonstrations of love that we have for God. So there is should be motion, I was saying, sort of forward progress on this whole thing. Now, so we looked at that from verses, 12 to 16 last week. This week, we're going to finish out chapter 1 and actually finish out chapter 3 and include the first verse of chapter 4 in here. And I think this one, if you're going to look at the text this evening, you should see that we're probably talking about the problem that the Philippians were facing with unbelievers in the church. And so I want to begin this evening by asking you just a few questions before we get to this passage. Question number one, who makes up the true church of Jesus Christ?
Those who have been born of God.
Those who are in Christ. Those who have, they've been born from above. Those who have been made alive in Christ. I'm going to make many phrases, but it's this idea of the surrendering of the old life and the death of the old life and the finding of new life, or actually the receiving of new life, not the finding, because that would make it our thing, the receiving of new life in Christ, all right? So if that is the definition that only those who have new life in Christ, who have salvation, who have been born from above, if only those are really the true church, question number two, are all those associated with the local church alive in Christ Jesus?
Sort of the difference between the visible church and the invisible church.
Okay. The invisible church is the church that Christ knows because they are his. The Father has given them to him. He doesn't lose any of them. They are the ones who are made alive in Christ. But you go to any local church, and you go to Mission here, it's made up of about 30 local churches. Is everybody who's associated with that local church alive in Christ? No. I don't think any of us here, nobody's going, oh yeah. No, and how do you know this? If you are made alive, if you've been made alive in Christ, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ because the Father has given you life in Christ, there has to be the evidence of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. All right? Without that, you know, how would you ever know? But you should see that very clearly. Those who are alive in Christ evidence things such as a true love for God, which is greater than all other loves. Evidence, and that's because Christ has poured out his love into our hearts. Evidence such as they love the word of God, they take the word of God most seriously, and they want to obey what the word of God says. Evidence such as they love the people of God. There is a sense in which your brothers and sisters in Christ are your family. And this is a bond which the scripture talks about. You know, there's a bond that's even closer than that of two brothers. The bond of being in Christ together. Evidence such as wanting to serve because you understand that we have been called as the servants of Christ. So service is just natural for us, more than natural. We want to do it. So all of these things would sort of be part of that fruit thing. I mean, you could also go through Galatians, you know, peace, patience, love, gentleness. Who's good at doing this one? I always get stuck. Joy, love, joy, peace. There it is. Get it started already. Anyway, all those things. Now, the answer is no. Not everyone associated with the church is someone who's alive in Christ. And so I've written down here, you know, who have we got in the church who's not alive in Christ? Well, you can have the curious ones. There's always a certain number of people that kind of float through local churches who are curious. And our desire is always what? That as they hear the truth of the gospel, and as the Spirit does his work, and as the Lord brings to him all those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the earth, that indeed they would be saved and brought into the body of Christ. Curious. What about the religious? Same basic. What are we hoping for? Same thing. Yeah. But there's a sense in which people think, you know what, it's good to be part of a church because that's part of my morality or part of my religion, and so they attend a church because it's the religiously right thing to do. What about the compelled? Do you know of anybody who's been compelled to go to church?
You mean like from childhood?
Kind of like that. Yeah, you know, as the pastor, I'm kind of forced to show up here every week, but... there we go. See, she has no choice either. When I was a boy growing up, my dad had very strict house rules, and he didn't mess with these. And one of the house rules was, if you're under my roof, you attend church on Sunday morning. Which, by the time I was 18, was kind of a bit of a futile exercise. I was there, but there was two of us in the college and career Sunday school class when I was 18, and my head was on the desk fast asleep, while the poor guy tried to teach his lesson to the one guy who was awake. So I can tell you I was there physically, but I was not there in any other meaningful way until the Lord got a hold of me about a year later. Well, the ironic thing was that 2 years later I was teaching that class and still trying to stay awake. But hey, compelled to be there. Some of us are. The problem is that those who are associated with the church because they're curious or because they're religious or because they're compelled can often have a pretty profound influence and impact on those who are there because they are alive in Christ. And you would assume that those who are alive in Christ would have this wonderful, positive, you know, influence on those who are there for other reasons. And yet the reality is, and you can see it the other way around far too often. So what needs to be done? Because this is the reality of virtually every local church, is that there's going to be some folks who do not belong to Christ but are there, and there is the possibility that they may exert an influence over those who do belong to Christ, and perhaps it is a negative influence. In fact, unfortunately, that's what it's going to be. What does the church need to do if we've got people who don't belong to Christ but are associated? Well, I would suggest a few things. Number one, we need to draw a very clear distinction between what it means to be part of the church and born from above and made alive in Christ. That it's not just a therapeutic moralism. It's not just a religious stand. It's not just something you check off on your census form. Are you, you know, Buddhist, Catholic, Christian, whatever the case may be. It is really the essence of all life. And we need to be very clear, a clear distinction drawn between that. The church needs to hold an uncompromising position. And here's one of the problems that the church has faced for at least the last generation or so, is there have been a lot of churches, and I've known a lot of churches, who say, you know what, let's make sure that every unbeliever is absolutely comfortable within the fellowship. Therefore, we don't want to do any preaching that might be offensive. We don't want to sing any songs that might be too demanding. We don't want to say anything that they might feel somewhat uncomfortable. This is what we used to call the seeker-sensitive church. In other words, whether you belong to Christ or not, you are equally a part of it, and you should feel equally comfortable and under no judgment, no compulsion, or no conviction. Now, what the problem with that is? Well, you're not bringing anybody to Christ that way. Not that we're bringing them to Christ anyway, but if you're not proclaiming and living the truth of the gospel and functioning as, you know, an extension of the gospel, then what's the point? Next one is that there needs to be a firm line followed within the church. Now, I am not at all opposed to people who are not born from above if they are willing to be part of the fellowship and not cause problems and not lead people astray. And if they actually seriously want to listen what is proclaimed from the Word of God, then my prayer is always, Lord, take this and use this for your glory and your purposes, and you do what only you can do to make somebody alive. So I'll never drive somebody out who says, I'm not a believer. But I don't want them to become a negative influence within the church either. And I think this is what our problem is here in Philippi in this passage. So let me read this passage for you. And let's see if you can see it the way that I see it. And that's kind of a silly thing to say. It's not the way that I see it. Hopefully, what does the scripture actually say? So starting at verse 17 of chapter 3, it says, brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humiliation into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Now, I'm going to go into chapter 4, verse 1. Every time you see a therefore in the scripture, it is tied to what's come before it. Usually it's making an application point. I do not understand why our English versions or all the versions want to do a chapter break at 4:1. Start it at 4:2, but don't start at 4:1. Anyway, therefore, my beloved brothers, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. That is the application point of the previous verses there. All right, let's start in verse 17. Have a look at the notes that I gave you there. What I want to do is to go through verse 17, and I want to take the most literal read I can out of the original language, and then I want you to look at what we've got here, and hopefully we'll get to understand this a little bit better. My English version starts off with brothers, and then it says, join in following my example. Have a look down there at the bottom of page 1, and there is the literal read from straight Greek to English. It says, fellow imitators of me, you must become. Now, you notice that's not the cleanest English there. It's a little bit awkward, but it does communicate something, all right? Let's start off with that first phrase. It actually starts by saying, fellow imitators. The word there in Greek is to mimic. Sum mimickers. And sum means together with me. Fellow imitators. What is that telling you? What does that word mean? If you are a fellow imitator, what do you have to have?
Other imitators.
Yeah, there we go. Who in this case is the other imitator?
Is it singular?
Yes, it is. And my version goes my, little word moo there in the Greek. Yeah. Fellow imitators of me. Now, indeed, Paul is saying, follow my example here. But when Paul says, be a fellow imitator, by the way, this is a command, not a suggestion. We all need to be fellow imitators. If we're fellow imitators with Paul, what does that make Paul? An imitator. Who is Paul imitating? Ah, there we go. All right. Paul himself is imitating Christ. So if we are fellow imitators together with Paul and of Paul, you've got both ends of it here in this verse. What is Paul saying? As I am following Christ, you follow me. But does that mean that we're not to follow Christ? No, it means that we're also to follow Christ. There's a sense in which, look at it in English, and it makes some sense. It says, join in following my example and observe those who walk in the pattern that you have in us. In other words, Paul says, find godly examples and follow godly examples. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? What's interesting in the Greek here is that when it says, fellow imitators of me, you must become. That you there is intensive. It's you yourselves, every one of you individually, need to learn to imitate Christ. And you can follow Paul too, I would say, but imitating Christ is sort of the key thing to this thing. All right? Now, do all of your versions say, and observe? Okay, we've got some different reads here. So what have we got?
Note.
What's that?
Note.
All right. That actually captures it a little better. Everybody got note then if you don't have observe. What have you got, Lorraine?
Mark them.
Mark them. Okay. What does it mean to mark them? Now that's a King James, I'm going to guess. Yeah. And it's pretty good translation.
Note, observe.
So you still got that observe idea. The idea of the word here is to take note of. So there's your note in there. Really, it's to evaluate them and identify them. Have a good look. And what are you looking for? Those who... Now, when you got that little word walk, we're not talking about, you know, just getting on your shoes and going for your morning constitutional here. This is not just bipedal motion. Well, what is the word walk all about? Yeah, living, the way that you live. It's kind of the whole thing that sums up. In those days, everybody walked everywhere. So when you walked, that was just, you know, the most regular part of life. In this case, it's observe those or take note of or identify those who live how? According to the pattern, and pattern is key here, that you have in us. Now, in case of us, who's Paul talking about? Since we are talking to the Philippian church, who in the ministry team does the Philippian church know?
Paul and Timothy,
who was Paul's major partner on the second missionary journey? Oh, Barnabas was replaced. Silas, there we go. Silas is in there. Who else would probably be in there? Who do we think sometimes who the man of Macedonia was? And this is, of course, conjecture, but possibility. Luke. Luke is part of the ministry team at this point in time. I mean, these Philippians know a whole bunch of the ministry team. So when he says us, I think he's sort of saying all of those who the Lord has called and brought into this ministry and who have been teachers and examples for the Philippian church. What's the idea here? There's two commands. Command number one is that you must become. That's interesting. Doesn't mean that this is a natural thing. This means it's something that you're going to have to work at. You must become imitators of Christ and of Paul. Now, who's going to help you do that? He who has begun a good work in you. Christ is not leaving us on our own to do that. He is certainly going to help us. The Spirit is certainly going to help us. The Word is certainly going to help us. Command number one is that you must become this. Command number two is that you must take note or identify or recognize those who are doing exactly the same thing. And do what? Well, we're observing them. Do you think it has to be more than that? Yeah, okay. And I think that these are the people that you want to have some influence on you. These are the people that you want to ask your questions of. These are the people that you want to, you know, share your concerns with. I mean, hopefully those who are in a growing relationship with Christ, and when I say that, again, I'm not saying that we're adding to the perfection that we have in Christ, but these are the ones who have been conformed to the image. These are the ones who are serious about obedience. They're serious about the word. They're serious about prayer. They're serious about service. They're serious about giving all glory to Christ. These are the ones that you should be in regular contact with, so that you are encouraging each other to do the same things. Observe those, note those, follow those. Now, by implication, what are we saying? Page two. Pretty much has to be that there obviously are some who aren't. That's who we get the description of in verses 19 and 20. A clear pattern is to be followed. This is a pattern of growing in godliness. And a clear pattern is also to be set. Not only are we to be mentored by those who are growing in godliness, but we are also to serve as mentors of those who need to grow in godliness. In other words, there's sort of a bit of a group responsibility that we have here. We grow so that we can encourage others to grow, so that they can encourage others to grow. Sort of a very positive peer pressure is the idea here. What are the implications here? We'll start off with that little word there, be a fellow imitator. What's the implication of that? What's the starting point of the imitation? Imitate Christ. In other words, it's Christ first. That's clearly what's got to come out of this verse. Christ is first. We all imitate him. All the way down through the generations in the church. Same idea. Christ is always first. We are always understanding that we have been made whole and complete in Christ. And then we are striving as the Spirit leads us and as God leads us to become conformed to the image of Christ. That's the whole key to this thing. Second implication is that we need to follow Christ. If Christ is first, you can't just say Christ is number one in your life. You just can't say that Christ is the first love of my life. You've got to then do what? Live accordingly. So we need to follow Christ in both word and deed. What Jesus says and what Jesus does, we're doing that to honor him. The next one is why he says observe those who walk according to the pattern. The implication is some don't. In other words, not all will do this, and be careful who you are following. You want to follow the ones who are doing what's right. And the fourth implication here was that there has to be an importance of a Christ-like pattern. And I said, both for following and for setting before others as well. If you have people who are looking up to you, and surprise, surprise, almost all of us have people that are looking up to us, what example do we need to set? The example of living according to the reality of being an imitator of Christ. You know, imitator of Christ, well, we're in Christ. So our connection is there. But now let's make sure that that's not just a connection. Let's make sure that that's a living reality. What about the wrong influence? Verses 18 and 19 give us that pretty clear. Now, for many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. Does that sound like folks that you want to follow? I suggest no. Remember, in verse 17, how did he address the church in Philippi? What do you call them? Brothers. Now, Now, I'm not one of those guys who is trying to make the scripture gender neutral in any way. But in this case, brothers would include sisters as well. I think you could be pretty safe in including that. It's not that it's trying to exclude women in any way. This is not just a masculine thing. The idea is that there's sort of one, you know, we say brothers and sisters, but really there's one status in the church, and that is to be in Christ. All right? So he has already talked about this connection with Christ. Now, when he starts saying what he says in verses 18 and 19, the description that he provides here, would you say that these are people who are in Christ? Well, not the way I see it. For many walk. What does it say here? Obviously, the way he's describing here, there's one phrase there that probably catches your eye and jumps out at you more than anything else at the end of verse 18, and that is, man, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. How can you be in Christ and be an enemy of the cross of Christ? I mean, that's like, you know, as far as you can separate two things. Now, that would be redundant if Paul was just talking about people in the outside world. If Paul's talking about people that have no connection with the church at all, then he probably doesn't need to make the big case that he makes in verses 18 and 19. The reality is that he is giving a very strong warning in verse 18. Be very careful whom you are following. And look at the way he expresses this. He says, for many live. What he's telling you there is this is not an isolated case. And I would suggest to you that this is unfortunately the reality of every church. It's unfortunate if they become a negative influence within the church and draw people away from being loyal to Christ. That's a really unfortunate situation. Many live, so it's not an isolated situation, of whom I have often spoken to you. What does that mean? Oh, by the way, Philippians, you haven't heard this before. But there might be, on the odd occasion, somebody who doesn't live as if he's born again. Is that what he's saying? No, he says, of whom I have often told you. In other words, this is nothing new, and every church from the day that Paul wrote this letter and before Paul wrote this letter until the day when Christ returns is going to have this issue. He goes on to continue to describe it. He says, I've often told you this, many walk this way, and now I tell you, even weeping. Did this bother Paul? Absolutely. Why did it bother Paul?
Deeply concerned.
No, go ahead. Yeah, I think you have both of those. He's definitely deeply concerned about the damage this could cause, but he's definitely deeply concerned about them as individuals, because it's God's will that none should perish, but all should come to everlasting life. And he says, you know, I think there were tears in Paul's eyes when he talked about this in the past. And he says, and as I'm writing this, you know, the teardrops are falling on the parchment here. Because he knows it's such a tragic thing. And it's such a doubly tragic thing. Why? Because when you're in the church, what should be front and center in your face all the time? The person of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reality of sinfulness, the reality of God's holiness, the reality of God's judgment. I mean, there is no place in the entire world that is probably a better place for a sinner to be than where? Under the teaching of the scripture and the gospel and the presentation of the person of Christ. And yet, the problem is that in and of themselves, is that enough to do a radical internal transformation? No. It's one of the hardest things I've faced was I did my first year of Bible college, and you know, you're always so gung-ho when you come out of your first year of Bible college. And I was 19 years of age, and I got a job cleaning up a restaurant from midnight till 8 a.m., and I had a couple other guys who were both university philosophy grads working with me, and we spent 2 to 3 hours every night for months discussing the reality, or what I said the scripture taught, and their need for a savior. Basically, it was like I got 2 to 3 hours of evangelism in every night with these two guys for months. And I mean, we went up one side of the scripture and down the other side of the scripture, and they were putting out their questions and their objections and everything else. And the Lord in his mercy gave me some ability to answer them. And at the end of that couple of months, they both said to me, "You know what? You have answered every one of our questions. And what you say makes perfect sense." And I said, "And are you ready then to surrender yourself to Christ?" And they both said, "No." And I thought, what does it take to argue somebody into the kingdom? Well, point number one is you can't argue somebody into the kingdom. It is really the call of God and the work of the Spirit and the work of regeneration, because they're so dead that even though it's true and they can't argue against the truth, they still don't respond to the truth. And that's where the open, honest, faithful proclamation of God's truth is the most effective thing. You don't need to twist it and adjust it and modify it and sugarcoat it. You just need to put it out there and let the Spirit of God do his work. Anyway, here we got a case. These guys are what? They are enemies of the cross. Now, how serious a designation is that? Is there kind of any greater charge that can be brought against you than to be an enemy of the cross? Why would you even want to be an enemy of the cross? What's the problem with the cross? Well, if you are a proud humanist, what does the cross do? It reduces you down to a helpless sinner. Not only a helpless sinner, but a rebel against the will of God. Kind of tough to be in that place, isn't it? There's just no ego left at that point in time. What does the cross of Christ do? It just allows us no place to contribute something to our salvation. Man, there's just no place for boasting or pride whatsoever. What does the cross of Christ do? It forces us into unconditional surrender to Christ. That's a place where most people who do not have the regenerative work of the Spirit of God and the regenerative work of the Word of God in their lives, they just don't want to be there. And what will they do? They will then attack the cross of Christ and become really an enemy of... It's interesting. It's an enemy of the cross of Christ. Most people are not unhappy with the idea of a Jesus who gives them everything. And we've really tried to pitch him and repackage him in that. Try Jesus, you'll like him because he'll give you everything you want. Wow, that's a really weird picture of who Jesus is. He is not just the cosmic vending machine in the sky where you put in the right amount of change and you get everything you want. That has nothing to do with the person of Christ. He is the holy God. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one who has surrendered his life to pay for the price of our salvation. He is the one who has bought us with a price. I mean, it's that cross of Christ that becomes the great offense. For the Greeks, it was what? Foolishness. For the Jews, it was the stumbling block. Why? Because they didn't think they had that big a sin problem. They still don't think they have that big a sin problem. You don't understand a holy God, you don't understand the reality of man. That's the problem with those two things. Anyway, how are these guys described? This is the wrong influence, folks. Those who are enemies of the cross of Christ are dangerous within the church, are they not? Because what do they start advocating? Well, let's not make people feel uncomfortable or guilty or shameful or that they need to repent. Well, let's talk about the good things in human nature, and let's talk about the good things that we can accomplish, and let's talk about social work, and let's talk about all kinds of things. And we'll talk about everything but telling people that you must repent and drop down to your knees and confess your sins, and that you are a unworthy sinner, and look to God, to his mercy, and surrender your life to Christ. See, most people want Jesus as a savior on their terms. Yeah, I'm willing to give a little, as long as Christ gives me a lot, but I reserve the right to kind of hold certain areas of my life. The problem with that is, reflects nothing of the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel says, what did Jesus, the first sermons Jesus preached, according to Mark's gospel, is, he picked up right where John the Baptist left off, and the sermon title was, Repent. All right. Let's continue to describe four descriptions of these guys who are the enemies of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Number one, their end is destruction. Oh boy. What are we talking about here? I think I'm on page 3 now, if I can find it. Yeah, page 3, verse 19. Whose end is destruction. In other words, where will their hostility towards the cross of Christ take them? How many options do they have?
One.
Because the reality is this. Either you glorify God by turning over your broken life or surrendering your broken life or responding to the gospel as he gives you the ability to respond to the gospel and finding new life in Christ. That brings glory to God. What's the second thing that brings glory to God? And this may sound really strange to some of you this evening. If God is a holy God, and all the glory is his, and there are those who stand in rebellion against him, what brings glory to God? The destruction of his enemies. Now, that's something we don't like to preach much about, because it makes us sound really mean and judgmental. But the fact of the matter is, when God does what's exactly in line with his holiness, and he brings about the destruction of his enemies, that is glory to him as well. That's not what God wants to do, but there's a reality attached to this whole thing. You cannot mock the holiness of God. One of the problems is that we tend to start our gospel without talking about the holiness of God. Well, then you really misunderstand grace. You really misunderstand forgiveness. You really misunderstand the whole point of Jesus coming. Because we who are by nature what? Objects of wrath. What happens at the cross? What does the Father do to the Son at the cross? He crushes him. He pours forth all of his wrath against sin on his Son at the cross. You know, the physical pain of the cross really was rather minor. I mean, it was terrible. Don't misunderstand me. What was so devastating to Christ at the cross is that he who had only known holiness, he who knew no sin, became sin. And by becoming sin, what happened? The Father's wrath, and the Father's wrath for all the sin of all the world was poured out in one instance upon him. Talk about a devastating reality. Talk about amazing grace, which you need to understand here. Anyway, their end is destruction. Where will this go? It can only go one place for the enemies of the cross. What does it say? It says, whose God is their appetite? Does everybody have appetite? I know you can't all have appetite here. Not if you got a King James. Good. Stomach. Actually, it's almost the word colon, where you kind of digest. In this case, it's the seat of your desires. An army travels on its, what Napoleon used to say, stomach. Mankind tends to want to gratify and satiate and satisfy his or her whatever desires are, physical desires. But everybody has desires, and everybody has an appetite, and everybody has a stomach. What's the problem here? What has their stomach become? Their God. Now, what does that mean? That means that they don't recognize that there is someone greater than them. They don't recognize that there's somebody who's created all this. They don't recognize that there's somebody who set rules and realities of what's right and what's wrong. It's all a matter of self, the satisfaction of self. Does that sound like today's society in any way? Hey, it was reality in the first century. Still the reality in the 21st century. Should the Lord tarry two more centuries, it'll be the reality in the 23rd century. It's a tragic reality, but there's a real self thing here. Whose God is their stomach? It's the obsession of self-satisfaction. And the next one is even more devastating. and whose glory, by the way, what's so significant about that word glory? To whom does all the glory belong? God. Heard a preacher say the other day again that God is man-centered. I just shake my head when I hear that. God is very concerned about mankind. God has been very merciful to mankind. God indeed is concerned about his children. But is God man-centered? What did God prove at the flood? Yeah. that God can restart mankind at any point. He can take, you know, the three sons of Noah and restart it all. What is God centered on?
His glory.
Yeah, that's probably a good way to look at this. Why is mankind created? How is mankind created? What is the distinguishing reality that separates mankind from all the rest of creation? Even the angels were separated from because of this? We're the image bearer. When you are the image bearer, what is an image?
A representation.
Representation or a reflection? What are we to reflect? The glory of God back to him. It's like each one of us is to be a polished trophy of the glory of God's grace, that we would reflect back to him who he is by the things that we do, the things that we think, the way that we can, the things that we focus upon. All of these things are to be a reflection of God's glory back to himself. God is glory-centered because that's who he is. I heard a guy say one time, as long as I can believe that God is man-centered, I can be God-centered. And I went, you can't manipulate anything like that. Doesn't work that way. Anyway, what is it saying here? Whose glory is in the God in whose image they have been created? Is that what it says? Nope. Whose glory is in their shame. Now, what's shame? Good thing or bad thing? We would normally think of it as a bad thing, but if it actually produces a good result, that it has a useful purpose. But do you want to feel ashamed or do you want to feel unashamed? What do you prefer? Unashamed. By the way, how can you be unashamed? In Christ. Standing in the holiness of Christ. Covered by the blood of Christ. Washed clean by the sacrifice of Christ. Regenerated by the power of Christ. I mean, it's the only way to escape shame in this world is in Christ. But the problem here is you're talking about the enemies of the cross, and what do they glory in? Their shame. This is kind of like that ridiculous thing that kind of happens in school sometimes. You know, like every child needs a trophy, every child needs an award, and there are some children you're just really searching hard to find that award for. So you say you are the best at being bad in class. You are at the best at being disobedient. Congratulations. I mean, it's really sad to say that, isn't it? But in this case, what has happened? You see a perversion happening here? Because glory should always represent what? The best of the best, the pure of the pure, the holy of the holy. And what's happening here? They are glorying in there. What a great sinner am I? What a great adulterer am I? Bad as I can be. This goes back to, I'm trying to think which chapter in Genesis. Oh, it's after Cain, the Lord has confronted him about killing his brother Abel. And you remember what happens in the next generations? There's a guy by the name of Lamech. And what does Lamech boast? He says, if Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech is avenged 77 times. Why? You see, Cain had committed murder against his brother. He says, I have murdered a young man for insulting me. And I have wounded a man for striking me. And what's he glorying in? Oh, my dad was bad.
but I'm way badder, and I'm proud of it. Do you start to understand why the next chapter into Genesis starts saying the Lord looked down and was grieved because the intention of man was only evil always? You're what? You're two generations in? Adam and Eve have disqualified themselves from the garden. Two brothers, one has murdered the other one. The relative or the generation that follows after Cain, they're starting to brag about how wicked they are. Where is this glorying in the reflection of the image of God? I mean, it's just not there. What are they glorying in? Their shame. How far disconnected from God are we at this point? I mean, this is really a terrible statement is what it is. But look at society around us. Look at the society in that day. The first century and the 21st century aren't all that much different. The technology is a little different. But the practices are remarkably the same. Nowadays, they keep telling me that the Bible's an evil book. Why? Because it condemns and judges a lifestyle that many human beings find acceptable. And because they feel condemned and judged by what the Scripture says, they're not evil. The Scripture is evil. How's that for a twisting of reality and logic? Anyway, their glory is in their shame. And what do? They set their minds on, the fourth one, earthly things. In other words, they say, this is all there is. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then they stop it there, and then the judgment. Don't think that you've cruised through this thing without having to be accountable. Look at verse 20, and then, or look at verse 19, and then as we look at verses 20 and 21, notice how Paul addresses all four of those very sad realities and conditions of the enemies of the cross of Christ, and see what Christ has done through the cross. For those who are in Christ and are able then to understand and appreciate the truth of what God has revealed. So, the last one says, who have set their minds on earthly things. What does the beginning of verse 20 say? And here's a contrast. For our citizenship is on the earth. Well, it is for a short period of time. But if you are in Christ, where is your citizenship? In heaven. Now that's an interesting word there, citizenship. It's a unique word in the New Testament. It doesn't show up any other place. But it fits for a unique church, the Philippian church. What made Philippi so distinctly different? A Roman colony, but more than just a Roman colony. They were a radically proud Roman colony of their connection to Rome. Remember I said that on the coat of arms of the city of Philippi, it probably said more Roman than Rome. Rome away from Rome was what Philippi was. These guys were expatriates, ex-military, ex-politicos, whatever the case was, who had been settled out there to kind of make sure that Rome had a very faithful, loyal place, and Philippi is in Macedonia. To them, citizenship was everything. Who they identified with, where they called home. In this case, when Paul talks to them about citizenship, they would all understand how important Rome was to them. But what was far more important? They are citizens not of Rome, though they still were, but they are citizens of heaven. All right? Does that mean that their minds are set on earthly things? That means that they have to have a radically different orientation. If you lived in Philippi, every scrap of information and news you could get about Rome, you swallowed up. Why? Because you wanted to be more Roman than the Romans. But if your citizenship is in heaven, what do you want to swallow up? Every scrap and tidbit and thing that you can hear about where your real citizenship now is. Where your king is. Not your emperor, not your Caesar, but the King of Kings. So there's a direct contrast there between their minds, that the ones who are the enemies of the cross of Christ have their minds set on earthly things, but those who understand and who have benefited and who have been brought to life by the cross of Christ, their citizenship is in heaven. Okay, let's go back one more here. We're kind of counting these back upwards. Whose glory is in their shame. Look at the second part of verse 20. From heaven. By the way, who's in heaven? Christ, the King of Kings. From which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is significant about the word Lord? I think sometimes we let that one roll by and we don't really appreciate the seriousness of that word. What does Lord mean? It comes from the Old Testament. It is out of Exodus. Moses is looking at the burning bush. The Lord calls him in. Moses says, the Lord says, go to my people, tell them. Moses says, who shall I say sent me? What is your name? And the name is I Am. Why is that a significant name? Well, number one, because God says that's his name. So that's significant in and of itself. But what does it mean? There you go. It's just the little Hebrew verb to be. It's existence. I am. Can any of us here say I am? Anybody here not born? Anybody here not have a mom? Not have a dad? Is anyone here pre-existent?
Or self-existent?
Or can even continue yourself from the point you're at this point in time? Can we be without someone who always has had to have been? Can we be without someone who has the power to make things be, and he is beyond his creation? He is not regulated or influenced or limited or anything. He is able to make all of his decisions just because he makes his decisions. That is the idea of I am. That is the idea of Lord. When we talk about Jesus the Savior, absolutely he is the Savior. But what is the name that is above every name? Remember that little phrase that comes up? He will be given the name that's above every name. I kind of think that name is probably Lord. That might be what's written on the thigh. Yeah, Lord. In other words, Jesus said, that's the fascinating thing about John's gospel. We're going to be in that in the next few weeks again. Seven times in John's gospel, Jesus says, ego I me, which is Greek for I am. It's a strange construction, but what Jesus is trying to say is, you believe that God is I am? Look at me, I am. Amazing thing. What are we doing? We are eagerly waiting for a Savior. What is the reappearing of Jesus going to be like? When the Lord returns, what is the sky going to look like? Yeah, we have no frame of reference, but can I suggest to you that the glory of the returning Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Savior of the world, who will make anything that you have ever seen before, no matter how many watts or lumens it was, no matter how big it was, no matter how spectacular it was, no matter whatever it was, when he returns, the whole world will look and stand in awe. By the way, why will the whole world bow before him when most are rebels? And why will the whole world confess that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Not because they're going to want to.
They can't deny it.
They just have no option. The glory of the returning Son is such that even if you don't want to move your tongue and your lips, they will move on their own. You will confess. Your knees will drop. What are we waiting for? Is our glory in our shame? No, we're waiting for a different glory. What glory are we waiting for? The glory of the returning Son. By the way, what happens when the glory of the returning Son comes? What happens to us? What's the thing that we struggle with right now? When the Lord takes us up to be with him, whether that is through the passing away in this world physically or whether that will be during the rapture when he comes for us, the one thing that I am so looking forward to is being done with the residual effects of sin. Because I still struggle to this day with wanting to sin. There are things, and it's just a proof of insanity, is all it is, that seem appealing to me that are dishonoring to the Lord. And why would anybody in his right mind ever want to do such things? But there are residual effects of sin, and it's a frightening thing. In heaven, when the Lord gathers his own, there will be no residual effects of sin. Look at the next phraseology here. What did we have here? Go back one more. Whose God is their appetite in verse 19. Now look at the next phrase we've got. Who will transform the body of our... If you've got humble state there, it's probably better understood our humiliated state. To be humbled is a good thing. To be humiliated is kind of a sad, miserable thing. Vile. There you go. There's a nice way of handling that. And what are we talking about? Are we kind of beating up on our flesh? Then we would be Greeks and we would say only the spirit is good and the flesh is all evil. No, no, we're not saying that. We're really talking about the sin nature that still has residual effects. The sin nature, even in a residual form, is we're not slaves to sin anymore. But somehow, the foolishness of sin, you know, gnaws and picks and tries to get a hold of us. Somehow, at some point in time, the Lord shall remove the last residual effects of sin. And at that time, I think we almost all become unrecognizable. At least that's my sense always. In heaven, we'll all wear name tags. Because when the residual sin is finally gone, we may look so different that, oh, you were so-and-so, but I never recognized you. Anyway, but look what it says here. It says... You see, the body here, the sinful nature, those appetites which became their God, those are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Those who are the beneficiaries of the cross of Christ, what happens? This is Jesus Christ who will transform the body. Now, we will get a resurrection body. It definitely refers to that as well, but I think it goes beyond this. Transforms the body of our humiliated state into conformity with the body of his glory. That's got to be a resurrection body, but that's also got to be the final cleansing from anything that would ever be less than glorifying to God. See how this thing just keeps lining up? Now let's go to the last one here. Whose end is destruction? And what does it say here? That's for the enemies of the cross. By the exertion of the power that he has... Even to subject all things to himself. By the way, why are we not objects of wrath, whose end will be destruction? One reason and one reason only. Christ has exerted a power that he has even to subject all things, rotten sinners like us, to himself. The greatest enemy to be defeated is death is a great enemy, but there's a greater enemy. And it is the evil that rebels against God. Death is just the byproduct or the effect of that, or the result of that. To be able to defeat evil once and for all and cleanse it from the face of the universe. That is the power of Christ. This is the one who is not only the creator, he is the recreator, and he is the purifier, and he is the one who restores mankind back to where mankind was designed to be. And now, chapter 4, verse 1, is the application. Based on all those glorious truths that Paul has just revealed. Number one, you got to ask yourself, so do you want to be with the enemies of the cross or with the church? That should be a no-brainer, but unless you have a renewed mind, it's probably not so much of a no-brainer. Here's the application, therefore. Now, notice how Paul describes his little church at Philippi. You see any affection here? Therefore, my beloved brothers, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, and then the last two words of the verse, my beloved ones. Do you get any other letters where you see this? Thessalonica's close. Must have been something great about Macedonia. No, I can't say that, other than the Lord did a great work of grace there. But look at what he says. He is talking to the ones who are not just in the church, but the ones who are of Christ, of the body of Christ, the ones who are the true believers, who make up the true invisible church, and not just all of the people in the local church. What does he say? Therefore, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. In what way? Well, this is sort of implications leading to applications. In other words, here's the truth, and he lays it out for you. Here's what all those who have been saved through the cross receive. Here's what all those who are the enemies of the cross receive. You Philippians, I know who you are. You are to be imitators with me of Christ. In the face of all of these realities that he has just described, what do they need to do? Stand firm, which means what? Why do you need to tell somebody they need to stand firm? That word is to take a stance where you are not easily knocked over. A football player sometimes goes a three-point stance. You get your feet wide apart, you put one hand down. Now if somebody runs into you, you've got a lot of balance, a lot of stability. It's kind of the same here. Sometimes when somebody's going to knock into you, put one foot back behind the other. That way if they bump into one, your back foot kind of picks up the momentum, the weight. What's the idea of standing firm here? Because the enemy of our souls is going to do what? He will, without ceasing until the day when the Lord throws him into his reward, keep trying to move us off the reality so that we do not glorify the Lord, so that we do not reflect the truth, so that we do not live the way the church is supposed to live, so that we do not do whatever brings glory to God. Therefore, he says, in the light of this, stand firm. Now, why do we know that we can stand firm? Because the Lord makes us strong. Why do we know that we can stand firm? Because in us dwells who? The Holy Spirit. Why do we know that we can stand firm? Because the truth of God will never fail, and he has promised us that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and he will give us the mind of Christ. Why can we stand firm? Verse 5 of chapter 1 of this letter. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. I love it every time it talks about God being the faithful one. You know why I love that so much? Because I'm not the faithful one. Yeah. Does that mean that we're not supposed to be conformed into faithfulness? No, we're supposed to be conformed into faithfulness. But my trust and my confidence never sits in my own faithfulness. My trust and my confidence always sits in the reality that God is faithful. Stand firm where? In the Lord. By the way, in a world that has lots of enemies and lots of variables and lots of, at least that's how we perceive it, and lots of problems and lots of consequences, what does it mean to be in the Lord? Is that not the ultimate expression of stability, security, hopefulness, and strength? Comfort. I'm coming up with any words I can come up with here now, but absolutely. The world in which we live is not a world of security from the perspective of human eyes and from the perspective of human understanding. But if you are in Christ, in the Lord, what does it mean? You are as secure as who is secure? As Christ is secure. And how secure is Christ? as the second person of God, with the support of the Father, with the support of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's just no more security than that. What is Paul trying to encourage these Philippians to do? And by the way, Philippi is one of the churches that gets really, you know, high marks for doing the right things. And what is he encouraging? What is he telling them to do? This is sort of a really, what did I put here? I called it a rip-roaring encouragement, is what I wrote down here. A rip-roaring encouragement of the great divine truths of our Lord and Savior. What should that do? It should give the Philippians stability. Was the Philippian church going to be a persecuted church? Absolutely. As emperor worship began to grow, and it would grow greatly in the next 50 years from this point in time, to the point where they would come to your house and you had to make a pledge of allegiance, every individual, to the emperor. And if you didn't, now you face the wrath of the empire. They really made it tough on Christians. Nero started a localized persecution against Christians around Rome. By the time Domitian comes on the scene, and he's only about 20 years after Nero, he goes after Christians throughout the whole empire, and he is a butcher. This became the problem where many people recanted their faith. And then after the persecution was done, then they wanted to find forgiveness and be reattached to the church. The church had a real problem with that. They didn't know what to do. The good thing is, all sin can be forgiven. The problem is, do you have confidence in a faithful God? That becomes a bit of a question.